And now we can open our Bibles to the book of 1 Kings. We're in 1 Kings chapter 14. 1 Kings chapter 14. It was pretty nice driving down interstate, listening to Roz preaching on the over the radio on my phone and in Annette's truck. So that's pretty cool. You get to hear it all. So not just here in Houma, but somewhere in the hinterlands of Alabama, the word was being broadcast. And that's just about anywhere in Alabama, the hinterland. So. All right, so chapter 14, we're going to be looking at the beginning of the end. The beginning is the beginning of the end. So in chapter 13, of course, we looked at the sanctity of Yahweh's word. We saw how it was available as a mercy to King Jeroboam. We saw how it was available as a safety for the man of God from Judah. We saw how the word of Yahweh was actually the profession of the old prophet from Bethel. But we also saw how each one of them failed to avail themselves of the benefits of Yahweh's word. And we saw their own disappointment. And in one case, we saw their very own destruction. And we should take a warning from this fact that in chapter 13, it was the one who was the closest to Yahweh's word that received the more severe consequences for ignoring or disregarding the sanctity of God's word. But we don't have time to preach last chapter sermon. We got to go with this chapter today. And here in chapter 14 of verse 1, we have we're going to look at another scene from the life of Jeroboam. And this scene again is going to center around the word of God, Yahweh's word. And as we'll see, there is trouble on the home front. The king's son was seriously ill. And this was double trouble for him because on one hand, all hopes of a successful or a succeeding dynasty rest squarely on a male heir. And yet at the same time, he was their young son. He was their young child. And so there's parental love also at play here. You know, even pagan idol worshipers care about their kids. You believe that? So what is he going to do? Well, the king is going to do what many people do today. They're going to go looking for a minister. They're going to go looking for a believer that they have met in their life at some point. And for Jeroboam, of course, this was old Ahijah. Ahijah the prophet. We saw him back in chapter 11. It was Ahijah that came and he confronted Jeroboam and told him, look, God is going to tear away 10 tribes from the descendants of David, and he's going to give it to you. And so now Jeroboam wants a good word from the old prophet. But what he's actually going to get is yet another meeting with the word of God. And he's going to discover that it is this word that exposes men's hearts, and it is this word that governs all of history. So let's read, and let's see what's going on here. Chapter 14 of 1 Kings, verse 1. At that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, became sick. And Jeroboam said to his wife, please arise and disguise yourself, that they may not recognize you as the wife of Jeroboam, and go to Shiloh. Indeed, Ahijah the prophet is there, who told me that I would be king over this people. Also take with you 10 loaves, some cakes, and a jar of honey, and go to him, and he will tell you what will become of the child. And Jeroboam's wife did so. She arose and went to Shiloh, and came to the house of Ahijah. But Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were glazed by reason of his age. Now the Lord said to Ahijah, here is the wife of Jeroboam coming to ask you something about her son, for he is sick. Thus and thus you shall say to her, for it will be when she comes in that she will pretend to be another woman. And so it was when Ahijah heard the sounds of her footsteps as she came through the door. He said, "Come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another person? For I have been sent to you with bad news." Isn't it always just a letdown when you're, all of your finagling and your manipulations are just, people see right through it. Why should we even bother? Now this scene, if it weren't so sad, it would be laughable. Jeroboam's son is sick, and he wants to know if he's going to recover. I mean, but there are a lot of, again, there are a lot of questions here. Why does he hide behind his wife? Why doesn't he go to Ahijah himself? Why does his wife need to disguise herself? Of course, the writer doesn't explain any of this. But if you have been following along in our study, you'll remember that when Ahijah confronted Jeroboam way back in the reign of Solomon, when he informed him that he was going to be king over the 10 tribes of Israel, the northern tribes, Ahijah admonished Jeroboam to function in a certain way. He said, "You need to be just like David. Your standard of rule, your standard of life needs to be just like David's." Now, what was David's standard? Well, David was a man after God's own heart. Was David perfect? Not by a long shot. But he was a man after God's own heart. But guess what? Did Jeroboam do that? No, he did not. Jeroboam believed that calf worship would do more for royal stability than any covenant orthodoxy. He knew that Ahijah would have a prejudiced view of his religious innovations. Oh, we're doing something new up north. And so he dare not approach him directly, nor could he allow his wife to be recognized by Ahijah, because that would certainly bring a bad word from him. We don't want to upset him. We just want him to give us a good word. How are we going to get a good word from the prophet? We've got to do some manipulations here. But if Jeroboam's wife led on that she was just another worried Israelite mother seeking a word from God concerning her ailing son, well then the prophet might be prone to, you know, give her a good word. Feel sorry for her. As if it's his, you know, his doings. And a good gift certainly couldn't hurt, right? I mean, if I bring, what'd she bring? Some cakes. Oh, prophets love cakes. 10 loaves, a jar of honey. Well, that couldn't hurt, you know. Being a supervisor, I've had people bring me stuff, and I'd always tell them, look, bribery doesn't help. It doesn't hurt either. So, but it doesn't help. It doesn't help. So bribery doesn't always help, but it almost never hurts. So, come to find out, the situation was even better than Jeroboam could have hoped for, because the old prophet couldn't see anything anyway. Must have been cataracts or whatnot. He just couldn't see anymore. Now, I doubt that Jeroboam knew that because he hasn't had much contact with Ahijah over the recent years. He still remembered his address, but he was not likely up to date on all of his conditions. So here we have King Jeroboam with his magical view of the Word of God. If he could just weasel out a positive pronouncement from this old prophet, then surely his son will recover. All I need to do is pull a fast one over on him. Maybe he was thinking of Jacob, how Jacob pulled a fast one over on Isaac. If I could just do that. Even a manipulated word would be a certain word, right? If I could just get him to say those words, everything would be just fine. But as we all know in life, things don't always go as we plan. For one thing, Ahijah didn't need his eyes because the Lord had his ear. We saw that in verse 5. God just came to him and said, look, this is what's going on. This is what you need to be aware of. This is what you want to say. You know, as a kid, we always thought our parents had eyes in the back of their head because they always knew what we were doing, even when we didn't know what we were doing. And I never could figure that out until I became a parent, and then I realized they were just doing what I would do. So, yeah, I'm already one step ahead of you because you act just like me. The Lord had Ahijah's ear. And there it is. The who, the why, the what, the how, the whole twisted plan was laid bare. And it was explained to Ahijah even before Jeroboam's wife showed up to put on her little show. I bet she even practiced a good southern accent, you know. But as soon as Ahijah heard her feet slapping the steps up to his house, he hit her with the truth, and boy, did he hit her. Now, Jeroboam thought he was a pretty sharp king who was just dealing with a simple old man. Jeroboam either forgot or he never realized that every time someone deals with the Word of God, they also deal with the God of that Word. The Word of God is not some irrelevant object that out there for us to squeeze and manipulate and maneuver, mold to our liking. Instead, the Word of God is always warm with the breath of God's own mouth. God is never detached from His Word. God has never said something and just forgot about it. God has never said something and just said, "Well, don't worry about that. We won't worry about that anymore." No, if God said it, that's the way it is. It doesn't change. It stands and it will stand forever. God never forgets about His Word. He never disregards His Word. He never takes His Word back. It is His bond. It is His fidelity. It is a reflection of His holiness. And Jeroboam and every other superstitious person that ever existed eventually learns this the hard way. God's Word is not mine to capture or manipulate. It is free, and it exposes me right down to my hidden motives. It is exactly how the author of Hebrews describes it in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, when he says, "For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." You know why a lot of people don't read the Bible? Because it tells them exactly who they are. It's a mirror. Oh my goodness. The older I get, the less I spend looking in the mirror. Because it's not getting any better. The Word of God is exactly like that. It shows us who we are. And it does so not to offend us, but to help us fix it. You know, if I walk around with mustard on my face, you know what? I really need a mirror. That's the difference between being kind and being nice. A nice person won't say anything. "Oh, I don't want nothing." A kind person will come up and wipe it off your face. You know, there's a difference. A mirror eliminates all of that. It helps me to know what's wrong with me. God's Word will search you out. God's Word will unmask your true character, no matter how you try to disguise yourself. It will expose you. It has exposed Jeroboam. Now, some may try to give Jeroboam credit for turning to Yahweh's prophet in his time of trouble. And I would have to say, yeah, good for him. There's nothing wrong with that, with turning to the Lord in your time of trouble. There's nothing wrong with that in and of itself. But if you remember in chapter 13, Jeroboam was given Yahweh's word, and he turned a deaf ear to that word. It was His mercy, and he rejected it. No thanks. Now, when hard times comes his way, he goes seeking for that which he had despised, and he does this disingenuously. You see here that Jeroboam is never recorded as praying for his son. He never asks his wife to pray for his son. In fact, he doesn't even instruct her to ask the prophet to pray for his son. No, this whole time he is only treating Ahijah as a fortune teller. instead of as a man of God. Just tell me what's going to happen in the future. I just want to know what's going to happen in the future. Don't step on my toes. Don't tell me what I need to do. You know, don't start bringing God into this. But just tell me what's going to happen in the future. That's all he was looking for. Clearly, Jeroboam's sin runs much deeper than what we see on the surface here. If we look at it, stand back and look at it as a whole, we understand that Jeroboam wants the help of the Word of God in the emergencies of his life, but he doesn't want the rule of the Word of God through the course of his life. Don't fence me in now. Just help me when I need it. You see, he only wants the occasional Word of God. He wants God's Word for his crisis, but not for his lifestyle. He desires light in the midst of his trouble, but he doesn't care for light to shine on his path. I'll take it from here, God. He doesn't want to live with the Word. He just wants to visit it occasionally, you know, when I need it. Do you know anyone like that? Have you ever been like that? See, God's Word doesn't operate like that. It doesn't operate like that at all. It is meant to be a light unto our path, a lamp unto our feet. It is meant for us to walk in it continually. But Jeroboam didn't see it. Jeroboam didn't accept it as that. He just wanted it when he needed it, discarded it when it was inconvenient. God doesn't really appreciate that too much. And we're going to see. We're going to see how much he does not appreciate that. Look at verse 7. Now Ahijah is speaking. He begins speaking in verse 6, but in verse 7 he gets down to brass tacks. Go, tell Jeroboam, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you ruler over my people Israel and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, and yet, you have not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart to do only what was right in my eyes. But you have done more evil. Now that's a big stretch. You have done more evil than all who were before you. For you have gone and made for yourselves other gods and molded images to provoke me to anger and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I will bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam and will cut off from Jeroboam every male in Israel, bond and free. I will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam as one takes away refuse until it is all gone. The dogs shall eat whoever belongs to Jeroboam and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field, for the Lord has spoken. My goodness. Future not looking too bright for Jeroboam and his family. Either going to be dog food or bird food. Now, Ahijah had just told Mrs. Jeroboam that he had bad news for her, and he was not kidding. He pulled no punches. Ahijah actually identifies the depth of Jeroboam's offense, and it was a sin, a direct sin against God's grace. Yahweh had been so good to Jeroboam. We see that in verses 7 and 8. I exalted you. I made you ruler. I tore the kingdom away and gave it to you. These are all the things that God had done for him. But the king had not responded in kind. Jeroboam has not been as God's servant David. He had done more evil. He had made other gods for himself. He has cast God behind his back. Jeroboam had received great grace from Yahweh, and he has despised it. And that's why his dynasty was going to be annihilated. Not just taken out. They're going to be annihilated. And what was the premier failure of Jeroboam? It was those other gods. Those little trinkets. Those little trinkets that he made. Those little golden calves. Now, there are some theologians who try to say that that Jeroboam's creation of the golden calves was just a liturgical assistance in the worship of Yahweh. He didn't want his people to go to Jerusalem to worship, so we're going to make this calves. We're still going to worship Yahweh. We're just going to focus it on the... No, that's not it. It's not it at all. You know, they act as if Jeroboam was trying to do the right thing in just a new way. We're going to do something different. Well, guess what? If God hadn't prescribed it, it's not different. It's wrong. And clearly, Yahweh didn't see it the same way that Jeroboam saw it. Clearly. Here's the thing. If I truly desire to worship God properly, then the last thing I ever want to do is the first thing He told me not to do. What was the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. Why would I go out and make other gods? If I'm going to worship God, I'm going to worship this way, God. No, this I told you. That was the first thing I told you. How soon we forget. It's no wonder that Yahweh said that they provoked Him to anger. They provoked Him. Yeah, it's like poking the bear. No, don't poke the bear. Don't provoke Yahweh. That word provoked in Hebrew, it means to irritate, to aggravate, and to exasperate. If any of you ever had younger siblings, you know what that means. Have you ever been provoked by your little brothers, your little sisters? If it wasn't for mom and dad, I wouldn't have any little brothers or little sisters because they would have been taken out early in life. To provoke someone means to push them over the edge, or as we say today, to drive them up a wall. Has that ever happened to you? Guess what? It happens to God every time His people put their fleshly desires before His will, before His truth. That word provoked is the same word that was used in 1 Samuel. Hannah, she happened to be the second wife, or the first wife. Penuel was the second wife. She was the one that was always having kids. She was always poking Hannah, look at all my kids. You ain't got any. What's the matter with you? She provoked her. She drove her to her knees. She wore her out. She worked her last nerve. So why would King Jerry's shiny calves work Yahweh's last nerve so much? Why did they push God beyond the brink of His patience? Because that's exactly what's going on here. God said, I'm done with you. See, there are no other gods or goddesses in that area that demanded or even expected exclusive worship from their followers. Baal didn't care who else you worshiped as long as you, brought your offerings and knock yourself out. Ashtoreth didn't matter. They didn't matter. She didn't care who you worshiped other than her. But here's the thing. Yahweh in Israel was no run-of-the-mill deity. Yahweh has done what no other god or goddess had ever done. Yahweh has entered into a covenant with His people. A marriage-like relationship, as it were. And that type of relationship demands exclusive devotion, right? Can we all say amen? You see, the proper character of love within an exclusive relationship is to be jealous when that is broken. The proper character of love in a marriage relationship is to be rightfully possessive of the one who has promised to be exclusively yours. We all understand that. Except when it comes with God. Why is God getting upset? Well, because you're cheating on Him. Yahweh is the unusual God who has entered into a covenant with a people, and no other gods is His premier commandment. You can't worship Me and somebody else. Because if you're worshiping Me and somebody else, then you're not really worshiping Me. That's what God's saying. You're dividing your attention, and I demand exclusive attention. Focus. Worship. To violate this single commandment is to invite His fury. And the truth of the matter is, a covenant people, really, they have no choice. They either seek His face or they face His fury. And that's what Jeroboam is learning right now. And if you think that's bad for Jeroboam, just wait, it gets worse. Look at verse 12. Arise, therefore, go to your own house. This is Ahijah still speaking to Mrs. Jeroboam. When your feet enter the city, the child shall die. And all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he is the only one of Jeroboam who shall come to the grave, because in him there is found something good toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam. Now that's saying something. We don't know how old this son was, but there was something in him that God said, well, I appreciate that. And you say, well, why did he make him, why did he allow him to die? Well, just look at all the other descendants of Jeroboam. What's going to happen to them? This was a mercy to this child, that he would actually die and be buried. He's not going to be dragged off by dogs. He's not going to be picked on, literally, by birds. He's going to be buried. This was a mercy. Verse 14, moreover, the Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel, who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam. This is the day. What? Even now. For the Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water. He will uproot Israel from this good land which he gave to their fathers, and will scatter them beyond the river because they have made their wooden images, provoking the Lord to anger. And he will give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, who sinned and who made Israel sin. Then Jeroboam's wife arose and departed and came to Tirzah. When she came to the threshold of the house, the child died. And they buried him, and all Israel mourned for him according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through his servant Ahijah the prophet. I mean, Ahijah is just full of good news. And in verses 12 through verse 16, he is actually providing to Jeroboam's wife a supplemental prophecy. Now, he just told her, look, your husband and his family, it's not going to be good. They're going down hard, they're going down fast. But he continues. This prophecy builds on and it actually extrapolates his previous prophecy against Jeroboam's dynasty. Number one, first thing, the child's going to die. Secondly, then Jeroboam's dynasty is going to be completely overthrown, but then it gets worse. Worse than that, the entire nation of Israel is actually doomed. Yahweh is going to, as we see in verse 15, he's going to destabilize them. He's going to strike them as a reed is shaken. He's going to uproot them. He's going to scatter them. And then finally, in verse 16, he says, I will give Israel up. Now that's a scary concept. But Yahweh is going to do this because Israel herself has willfully followed Jeroboam in his pagan idolatry. So there are three prophecies here, and each one of them are going to be fulfilled. First, the death of the son. We see that in 17 and 18. Secondly, the destruction of the dynasty. We're going to see that in chapter 15. And finally, Israel is going to be removed from the land, and we're not going to see that until we get to 2 Kings chapter 17, some 180, 200, some people say 300 years later. Now, notice that Jeroboam's wife never speaks in this chapter. She doesn't speak in the story at all. She just turns around and goes home. But when she arrives, the child dies, just as the prophet had said. And this event to us, while tragic, it's also critically important because it assures us that just as the first part of Ahijah's prophecy has occurred, so too will all the rest of it. Rest assured, things will get worse. All right, God said it. This has happened. We can be sure that the next thing is going to happen. We can be sure that the last thing is going to happen. The death of Jeroboam's son is both a sign of the fidelity of God, but it's also a preview of the death of Jeroboam's dynasty. It is also a preview of the death of the nation of Israel. And if you'll notice, Ahijah has been speaking all the way back from verse 6 through to verse 16. He kind of monopolizes the conversation there, much like preachers have a tendency to do. In fact, his prophecy dominates the whole chapter. His word of judgment encompasses not just Jeroboam's son, not just Jeroboam's dynasty, but the nation of Israel itself. And his prophecy is not going to be brought to a conclusion until 2 Kings chapter 17. This tells us that Ahijah's prophecy here in chapter 14, it is the linchpin that controls the entire history of the northern kingdom. Now, it's going to take 200, 300 years to get there, but we already know what's going to happen. We already know what's going to happen. And that's what the author of 1 Kings, and I should say the author of 2 Kings, that's what they intended for us to understand. That's what they intended for us to see. But yet, just in case there were some readers out there that are a little dense or a little thick, they make sure that we don't forget this prophecy, because they take the refrain of verse 16, where it talks about the sins of Jeroboam who sinned and made Israel sin. They take that little line, that little phrase, like a jingle on a radio commercial, and they drum that into our heads again and again and again and again. They're constantly reminding us of the sins of Jeroboam. 14 more times after verse 16, 14 more times they bring up the sin of Jeroboam. You see, the curse of Ahijah's prophecy hangs over Israel's history for the next couple of centuries. This is going to be their fate. So what does this tell us? Right here at the beginning of Israel's history, I mean, this is a new country. This is a new collection of individuals. What does it tell us? Well, it tells us that the very first king of the new 10-tribe nation actually finished the nation. They were done before they even started. Stick a fork in them. The beginning was actually the beginning of the end. Jeroboam became bullheaded, and he doomed an entire people. He wanted to worship idols. He wanted to keep the people from going south. But here's the thing. You don't have to be a king to wreck or to cause such havoc in your own life. We live in a culture, a modern culture, that is impatient with orthodoxy. You don't have to be so stubborn. You don't have to be so hardline with your religion. We live in a culture that rejects fidelity or faithfulness to God's word. We live in a society that actually rejects or refuses to tolerate a God who won't negotiate on that first commandment. That can't be right. He's not the boss of me. I can do what I want to do. Our contemporaries, they assure us that we can do anything that we want. And we don't need to stay obligated to any kind of Bible-bound worship. That's all old hat. That's all old-timey. That's all old-fashioned. Got to get in line with the new stuff. Here's the thing. They're exactly right. We don't have to do that. We don't have to do anything the Bible tells us. We are free to choose our own calves. We could choose to worship whatever calves we want to worship. But if we do so, we may very well doom our own descendants for generations to come. See, the unintended consequences of sin. Jeroboam was just trying to preserve the kingdom. But what he did, he destroyed it. He destroyed the kingdom, he destroyed the nation, he destroyed his own family. Simply because he would not be obedient to the word of God. Verse 19. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he made war and how he reigned, indeed they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. The period that Jeroboam reigned was 22 years. So he rested with his fathers. Then Nadab, his son, reigned in his place. And so here we have a sort of a concluding summary. It's a formula that we're going to see many times as we make our way through 1 and 2 Kings. These little phrases, these little summaries, they often refer the reader. Those that want to know more about Jeroboam, they refer us to other resources. In this case, it's probably the Book of Chronicles. And you can go look up in the Book of Chronicles and read all about Jeroboam. And that would be the rest of the acts of Jeroboam that he refers to here. Now, what he's talking about is all the things that this writer didn't tell us. Like, what are those things? Well, how he made war and how he reigned. He's talking about all the military affairs, the political affairs that Jeroboam was engaged in. You have to go look for that someplace else, because none of that is mentioned here. And none of that is mentioned here because that's not what the writer's focus has been. The writer, the author of 1 Kings has been deliberately selective. We mentioned that at the very beginning. He only tells us certain things. Because here in chapter 14, the author of 1 Kings is focused solely on how Jeroboam worshipped. He didn't care how Jeroboam fought battles. He didn't care how Jeroboam reigned as king. He was only concerned with how Jeroboam worshipped. So what does that narrow focus imply? What does it teach us? Well, first and foremost, that narrow focus teaches us that God's word is unimpressed with Jeroboam's other achievements. The author could care less. He could have been the greatest king of Israel. We don't know that, because he wasn't concerned for that. The author clearly has little interest in Jeroboam's military successes or his political prowess, because he has spilled all his ink in describing how the king responded to the basic covenant demand: "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." How did Jeroboam worship? That's all he was worried about. Obviously, accomplishments didn't matter, but faithfulness to God did. And verse 19 should be sobering to every Christian. It should be sobering to every minister of the gospel. Because when it comes right down to it, all the energy and all the exertion that we have poured into making our mark in our calling may one day prove to be one huge irrelevance. Yeah, we kind of like to pat ourselves on the back. Just you know, quietly amongst friends. Look what I did. This is how big my church is. This is what we're able to do. This is how many missionaries we support. This is how long we've been in the ministry. None of that matters. All that matters is how do you worship the Lord. The only thing that matters is whether you worship God alone and that you worshiped Him properly. Now, how do we do that? What did Jesus say? There's coming a time when those that worship the Father will worship Him in spirit and in truth. Worship the Father in spirit and in truth. When it comes right down to it, our Christian service, the one question that has, are we content to worship God alone? Are we content to worship the real God and to worship Him as He has prescribed in spirit and in truth? A lot of people like to get spiritual, but if there's no truth in their worship, well, then who are they worshiping? They might as well have calves in the pulpit right there. On the other hand, a lot of people they're all intellectual. We got to know the truth, but there's no change in the spirit. They're not doing themselves any favors either. I'll go back to the example I saw years ago. Certain denominations would have Bible memory contests, and they would, you know, kids would try to memorize as many Bible verses as they could, and win prizes for the one that knows the most. But no matter how many Bible verses you've memorized, if it doesn't make a change in your heart, well, that's just information. You know, you might as well be memorizing the dictionary, for that matter. In order to worship God properly, we must worship Him in spirit. That means on the inside. Allow there to be a change, a transformation. But to what? Well, it's got to be to truth. We must worship Him as He truly is, as He has revealed Himself to us through His Word. If you're not reading the Word, if you're not studying the Word, if you're not understanding the Word, then you're not really worshiping the true God. There are a lot of TV preachers out there that say that, but they never open their Bible, so we're wondering, where are you getting your information from? You know, is it Guideposts? You know, Saturday Evening Post? I'm not sure where they're getting their information from. Verse 19 isn't really some throwaway bibliographical note. It's actually a disturbing world view. The author's point in the text here is simple. Why be so interested in military or political prowess when covenant disaster looms so large? And now we have to apply this to ourselves. I mean, this is an obituary here in verses 19 and 20. If it's our obituary, will it really matter if you built a successful business from the ground up? Will it really matter if you owned a big house or you retired early and traveled the world? Do any of these things really matter if you failed to worship the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in spirit and in truth? And of course, the obvious answer is no. Not at all. Not at all. Now, I've heard rumors, stories of certain sports fans, I'm not going to mention any names, who would on a particular busy Saturday, they'd have a baseball game on TV in the living room, they'd have a college game playing on the radio, and then an NFL game in the bedroom, all going on at the same time. If one game gets boring, well, you go catch the other one. You got to stay on top of what's going on. And that's what's sort of going on here in chapter 14. The game in the northern kingdom is looking like a blowout. So the writer switches to the game in the southern kingdom. Maybe things will look more hopeful there. Well, let's see. Let's see if they do. Verse 21. And Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king. He reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess. Uh-oh. Well, that doesn't sound good. Now, Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord. Well, there you go. And they provoked him to jealousy. Everybody's provoking the Lord. I mean, everybody must walk around with a stick. We're just going to poke that bear and see what he does. They provoked him to jealousy with their sins, which they committed more than all their fathers had done. My goodness. They worked overtime on that. For they also built for themselves high places, sacred pillars, and wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. And there were also perverted persons in the land. They did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. There's a reason he says it that way. And we'll talk about there in a minute. Now it happened in the fifth year of King Rehoboam. In the fifth year of King Rehoboam, that Shishak, the king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. And he took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took away everything. He also took away all the gold shields which Solomon had made. Oh man, I hate that. Took away all our trophies. But then King Rehoboam just made bronze shields in their place and committed them to the hands of the captains of the guards who guarded the doorway of the king's house. And whenever the king entered the house of the Lord, the guards carried them and then brought them back into the guard room. Now my question is, why is he going to the house of the Lord? He doesn't worship the Lord. He's an idolater. Man, it's all keeping up appearances. Now, the rest of the acts of Rehoboam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all their days. So Rehoboam rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. His mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess. And Abijam, his son, reigned in his place. And that's where it really gets confusing, because Abijam was the name of Jeroboam's son that died, but it's also the name of Rehoboam's son that lived. Abijam. Anyways. There may be a different game going on in the southern kingdom of Judah, but it's not necessarily a better game. It looks as painful as the other one. The writer first reintroduces us to Rehoboam, and he also reminds us of the significance of the city of Jerusalem, that God had chosen Jerusalem specifically to put His name there. This, at least, is the center of Yahweh's focused worship, Yahweh's orthodoxy, truth. Maybe the author meant to contrast this setting of Jerusalem against the bull mess that was going on up in Bethel and Dan. Surely things must be better down south, but all the optimism begins to fade when we are reminded, not once, but twice, that Rehoboam's mother was an Ammonitess from the pagan people of Ammon. And it's this information that frames the report on Rehoboam. And it should inspire a creeping dread into our hearts. What good can come from such a pagan influence behind the throne? Well, no good, as we're seeing. Of course, this isn't just a report on Rehoboam. The writer here is actually describing what Judah, the nation of Judah, was doing. How they were stirring Yahweh to jealousy by building their high places and etc. All the nonsense that's going on here. The writer is not incriminating Rehoboam in particular. He is incriminating Judah in general. And the threat of verse 24 is not really veiled. I mean, it's hard to miss. He says there that they did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Who is that? You remember the Jebusites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Pelethites, the whateverites you could think of. The Canaanites that were there, God says, their time is done. Get rid of them. But now Judah is doing the same thing that they were doing. What do you think God's going to say about that? Your time is done. I'm going to bring somebody to get rid of you. Since the people of Judah delight to mimic Canaanite religion, they will suffer a Canaanite fate. They will also be removed from the land. This focus on Judah is deliberate. It is also the summary of the whole trend of Judah's kingdom, just like we saw in the beginning of the chapter for Israel. And so this text here relates the fatal errors of the southern kingdom that actually, again, it began with its very first king. Just like Israel, the seeds of its destruction were there at the very beginning. And so we need to understand as we go moving forward that this is not going to be a happy history that we're going to be studying. The divided kingdom of Israel and Judah is a depressing story from the word go. And it only gets worse from it. Now, there are highlights. There are, you know, there are things that encourage us, but it's not, it doesn't last long. And so, we see the sin of Judah. We see the failure of Rehoboam, its king, in leading them into worshiping God. So, it's not by coincidence that immediately after those three depressing verses, verses 22 through 24, we read of Shishak's invasion of Judah from Egypt. And we are meant to take this plundering expedition as the initial blow of Yahweh's judgment against Judah's unfaithfulness. And we also are meant to take it as a sign that there will be more of the same when it comes down to the end. I mean, it stings a little, you know, watching all that gold get carted off to Egypt. Because we had to suffer through all those chapters of reading, all the dimensions and all the... I mean, my goodness, they just put it in there and now it's all gone. You can shun Yahweh if you want. But you must remember that Yahweh has Egyptian pharaohs and a whole host of others just like that at His beck and call. Judah's going to find that out the hard way. Not just Shishak. There'll be quite a few come through town. take them what they want. One day, a little guy named Nebuchadnezzar is going to come through town and he's going to take it all. He's going to take it all, even the people. Now, there's a symbolic representation here in this text of Judah's eventual demise. We see that after Shishak carried off all the gold shields that Solomon had made, what did Rehoboam do? Did he sit around and cry about it? No, he just went out and made some bronze ones. I mean, I'm sure they were just as impressive, but let's face it, bronze is not gold. All right? And you can't fool anybody with that. Gold represents wealth. It represents splendor. It represents God's blessing. What does bronze represent? I think in biblical terms, it represents judgment. So that's fitting. Fitting that they were made of bronze. But clearly, the splendor of Judah is now fading already within 5 years. And yet, Rehoboam knows that all the pomp and circumstance has to continue. You got to keep up appearances. We got to keep this stuff going. If we can't have shields from Saks Fifth Avenue, well, we'll take shields from the bargain basement bin. All right? We'll just take whatever we can get now. The show must go on. We may willingly disregard the pure worship of our covenant God, but we cannot give up our paltry attempts to imitate old glory with our trinkets and our tinsel. No, we got to keep up appearances. It doesn't matter how far away the Holy Spirit is from our services, we got to act like we know what we're doing. How closely does this truth describe many churches in our day, at least in Western Christianity? How many congregations have been so far removed from pure biblical worship of the Father, and yet they insist on maintaining an air of orthodoxy? I mean, we don't really worry about opening our Bibles that much to see what the Bible has to teach us, but we can't have church without stained glass windows or pipe organs, my goodness. Or for the more contemporary crowd, we can't have church without laser lights in the worship team and maybe a good fog machine. Part of a satire deal that puts out these little announcements, and they said that the church, they couldn't have worship because the fog machine was broken. And, it's silly, but how many of them actually would think that? But all of that is kind of like a kingdom where you can still strut around with bronze shields, but you have cast aside your faithful worship. Just keeping up appearances. Making it look good. But the truth is not there. The Spirit is not there. The reality of God's presence is not there. Old story of St. Francis of Assisi. I don't know a lot about Catholic Church history, but I have heard this story, and it's very telling, especially in this context. The Pope was walking St. Francis around, showing him all the splendor of the Vatican, and he turned to him and said, "No longer can we say like Peter, silver and gold have we none." And St. Francis says, "No longer can we say, take up your bed and walk. We have all the gold and silver, but none of the power. We no longer have the presence of the Lord." And a lot of congregations do that. They're involved in just keeping up the appearances, and yet the true worship of God is gone. The Spirit no longer moves. So we've got to just manipulate it until we just can't go no more. I've experienced that to some degree, but not too much. But that would be, I've been in church all my life. I think I was probably born in the nursery. Never a time where I wasn't in church. But I think that would be a good reason not to be in church. If you go to a church and there is no Spirit, there is no love of God's Word, I'm not saying don't go to church. I'm just saying don't go to that church. I mean, my goodness, what's the point? You know, we talk to people all the time from different denominations. "Oh, I just hate church. It's so bad. It's so..." All these bad things. Well, that's not the way church is supposed to be. And no, I wouldn't put up with it, but at the same time, it's no excuse not to seek the Lord. And so our goal is to consistently focus on the Word of God so that we will know who God is, so that we might be transformed by His Spirit into the image of His Son, which is the whole purpose for which God saves anybody. And then, allowing that to happen in our lives, we go out into our community and just share that. We're not in competition with any other church. You know, we'll do whatever God has us to do. You know, we might not have everything other churches have. That's fine. If God wants us to have it, we'll have it. If He don't worry about it. Just do what He's called us to do. Hey, half the time, I'm too busy doing what He's called me. I can't worry about anything else. I'm just worried about me trying to do what He's called me to do. But our worship of God involves more than just singing. Singing is part of it, because it kind of lubricates the soul. It gets us ready to receive. But there are a lot of people that think, oh, you know, if you're not singing contemporary, you're not worshiping. Well, that's not necessarily true. I've sung old hymns to a pipe organ, and I tell you what, there's nothing better than that. Nothing. When you hear a congregation of 400 people singing in harmony to some old 300-year-old song, man, nothing better than that. Because God's truth is God's truth no matter what age it is expressed in. Okay? And that's the beauty of God's Word, that it applies in every era to every person in every situation. Now, verse 29 says, the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did, are they not written in the books of the Chronicles of the Kings? And there was war. Go figure. There was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all their days. Now, I thought this was strange, because I would think that a couple of guys with such similar belief systems would be able to get along swimmingly. I mean, my goodness, they've rejected Yahweh and they're all worshiping idols. Don't all idol worshipers get along? I mean, can't we just give love a chance? I mean, they both decided to disregard covenant worship. They both chased after idols. They both were under the threat of Yahweh's judgment. You would think that at the very least, misery would love company. But that's not the case. And it's not the case because the heart that only seeks its own will is not just at odds with its Creator. It's at odds with all other creation. If I reject a loving relationship with God, if I choose to live solely for myself, well, that makes everyone who is not me my enemy. That's because everyone else rudely desires what I desire. And they have either taken it from me or they are trying to take it from me. You see, selfishness does not breed camaraderie. It does not breed unity. It only invites war. And yet when we submit ourselves to a loving relationship with an unconditionally loving God, only then do we discover what true unity is. Only then do we discover what true brotherly love is. For we have God the Father, and we have His Son Jesus Christ as our examples. Let's stand. Let us stand. Now our text covers a lot of hard material. Some difficult things, but it's not meant to completely be negative. The last accusation that Ahijah made against Jeroboam's sin is that he did what? He cast Yahweh behind his back. He rejected him. This is a powerful description of intense contempt towards God. It implies more than just a neglect of God's Word. It implies a scorning of God and His Word. And when we scorn God's Word, we also scorn the God of the Word. But here's what's interesting. What's interesting about that figure of speech is the same figure of speech is used to describe God's forgiveness of our sins. He puts them behind his back. Or in other words, he forgets about them. Isaiah tells us that. Chapter 38, verse 17. For you have cast all my sins behind your back. That wonderfully good news describes God's treatment of our sin. And when we have asked God for forgiveness and he has cast our sins behind his back, that is good news. But it's tragic news. It's tragically bad when it describes a person's treatment of God. When we cast God behind our back, there is no forgiveness of sin. But I thank the Lord that he has made a way for us to lay them at his feet so that he not only casts them behind his back, but he casts them as far as the east is from the west. Never to remember them again. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before your throne with rejoicing. Lord, we have been faced and confronted with your word today. Lord, there's instruction there. There's correction. Lord, there's encouragement as well. Just as both Jeroboam and Rehoboam have provoked you and have cast you aside, Lord, in the same way you have taken our sins that we have laid at your feet and you have thrown them behind your back, never to remember them again. Never to hold them against us again. It's all because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Your gift of salvation, the gift of your Son, his life, his blood that was poured out for us. Lord, I pray that today that we would recognize this anew and afresh, the gift, the blessing, to not only recognize it for what it is, Lord, but to honor it in our lives, by our lives, through our lifestyle, Lord. Help us to seek your face. Help us to know you and to worship you in spirit and in truth. Digging into your word to discover your character, to discover your nature, to discover everything that you have revealed about yourself so that we might know you. And Lord, we pray that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon us and that his power would be at work in our lives, transforming us into the image of your Son day after day as we draw closer to you, Lord, and as we draw closer to the time when we will actually see you. Help our lights to shine in a dark world. Be with us as we leave this place today. And manifest yourself, magnify your name through our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.